You have your Bibles with you this morning. I invite you to turn in them to Hebrews chapter 3. We will be reading Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 this morning. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, please hear the word of our God. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it. Please join me in prayer once again. Lord, gracious and speaking God, how we thank you that you have not hidden yourself behind a veil, that you have not told the children of Jacob to seek you in vain, but that you have been pleased to reveal yourself not only in nature, but also in your most precious word. And as we come to consider these words this morning, how we need your Spirit, for it is only the Spirit that knows the deep things of God, how we need Jesus Christ to reveal to us the life of these words, as he gives life to whom he wills. Be with us in this half hour, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. One thing that I really like about the Christmas holiday season is that even in our day and age of such a materialistic view of Christmas, it's virtually impossible to get through the month of December without hearing in many different places and through many different conduits the good news of what God has done in Christ. We don't typically hear this broadcast in our culture, and even sometimes the church fails to remember that the essential nature of the gospel is not so much what I'm doing for God, as much as it is what God is doing for me. And so this is a wonderful thing that when we come to the Christmas season, whether it's songs on the radio, whether it's sermons that are being preached from a pulpit, whether it's walking down and seeing different relatives or receiving different Christmas letters, it's almost virtually impossible to escape this month without hearing the very core of the gospel, that God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself. Well, the sermon that we have this morning isn't technically a Christmas sermon. I'm not one who really follows the church calendar. Perhaps you've noticed that. But this sermon undoubtedly will impact the way in which we think about Christmas. And hopefully it doesn't just affect the way we think about Christmas, but the way that we think about our lives all throughout the year. Our focus this morning is only going to be on verse 1. We're only looking at verse 1 this morning. Now, some of you may be thinking, verse 1 ends in the middle of a sentence. And I'm aware of that. At least several of the translations make it look like it ends in the middle of a sentence. We will come back next week and we will pick up this whole idea of the faithfulness of Jesus in comparison to Moses, the house that's being built. We'll come back next week. You could perhaps think of this sermon as part one of a two-part series. As we come to verse 1, I want to simply do this morning, to lay out before our consideration two descriptions of the church. And then thirdly, I want to look at the duty that flows from these descriptions. So all we want to do this morning is look at two descriptions that the writer of Hebrews gives to his congregation. And then thirdly, we want to look at the duty that the writer of Hebrews draws out for our attention. Let me read verse 1 again so it's fresh in our minds. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. The first description that verse 1 brings to us is this idea of holy brothers. Now this title that the author of Hebrews gives here to the church, well, it deserves some special reflection. Because as we read this title, holy brothers, there is a discernible status, if you will, that's given to us that is meant to encourage our faith. I want to be very clear that it's almost virtually beyond dispute that this verse is not only speaking to men. Our ESV retains this, therefore, holy brothers. Some translations throw in there, therefore, holy brothers and sisters. It's beyond dispute that everybody in the congregation is being addressed here with this status of holy brothers. And yet, for what it's worth, I think the ESV is right in keeping this only as brothers, and not throwing in and sisters at the end. This word brothers is very significant in the theology of Hebrews. Remember that several weeks ago we looked in chapter 2 at verse 11. And what is it that we read there at the end of verse 11? The writer to Hebrews says that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. And when we looked at chapter 2, verse 11, we said that this brothers imagery brings with it inheritance imagery. Christ, as the Son of God, adopts us to Himself, and as brothers, we receive the inheritance of the Father. And yet there is this truth that we didn't point out with chapter 2 that I want to draw your attention to briefly, and that is the subtlety of chapter 2. Now, we worked through chapter 2 throughout a number of weeks, and we talked about these brothers, we talked about these sons, we talked about these children. And the observant reader will note that the writer in chapter 2 never tells us who are these brothers? Who are these sons? Who are these children? Who is it that Christ isn't ashamed to call brothers? Who is it that Christ is participating in their worship? Who is it that Christ is freeing from the fear of death? Who is it that Christ is helping as a high priest? Chapter 2 never clearly defines that for us. It's almost as though the author is dangling this carrot in front of our face. And if we read this chapter carefully, we get to the end of chapter 2. And we ought to be thinking, who are these privileged people? Who is it that receive all of these benefits and all of this grace and all of these blessings? You see, that's what's happening in chapter 3, verse 1. The author is getting pointed. He's addressing this. Now, we've already preached this, but if we read through it, right, this is what we'd be saying. Who are these people? And now in 3:1, the author turns, as it were, to his congregation, and he points at them. He says, you're the holy brothers. You're the brothers that Christ isn't ashamed to be around. You're the sons. You're the children of God the Father. You're the ones that are being led to glory. It's the church. And this honorable title of holy brothers belongs to the church. Now, like me, you've probably met many women who prior to their marriage are overjoyed that the day is coming when they will be able to take the name of their beloved as their own. Many girls get excited and giddy about this and perhaps even begin to write their name long before the marriage just so they can see what it looks like and to think about it. Well, in a similar way and yet in a much greater way, there's infinitely more joy in this, to be called by Christ as holy brothers. There is more joy here in being called Christ's brothers. As we come to chapter 3, verse 1, we note that first these brothers relate to those who are brothers of Jesus Christ. That is, that this writer is addressing the brothers of Christ and saying, therefore, holy brothers. He's saying, you're the brothers of Christ. You're the ones who are receiving all of these blessings, and there is great joy in being known as Christ's brothers. But holy brothers doesn't only relate to the church's relationship with Christ, does it? But rather, this title also reflects that they are brothers of each other. And this is relatively simple to understand. I have a twin brother, and he is my brother. At the same time, I also have an older brother who is my brother. And because both of these men are my brothers, we automatically assume, acknowledge, it's implicit in this, that they are brothers of each other. And this is common sense. This is simple to understand. This is the way that it works. As the author of Hebrews addresses the church as holy brothers of Christ, there's also this implicit understanding here that they are brothers of one another. That the church is filled, if you will, with brothers between themselves. Now, the implications for the way in which we ought to understand the church just flowing from this status of holy brothers is great. The church is a family. The church is a family, and when we gather together, when we interact with each other, we're interacting with family. We're not interacting with strangers. We're not simply interacting with friends. We're interacting as brothers. Brothers who share a brotherhood with Christ and therefore are united to one another. And it's almost startling what the author of Hebrews doesn't include here in this status of the church. You note that there's no discrimination. That there's no separation. That there's no higher article order that is given here. But rather, he addresses the whole church as holy brothers. Regardless of your gender, whether you're male or female, regardless of whether or not you're the most intelligent person that's ever graced planet Earth or the most simple-minded believer, whether you're filthy rich, whether you simply struggle to make ends meet, whether you're white or you're black or you're Asian, whatever it is, there's one title, one status that belongs to the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's holy brothers. And we are bound one to another in this. We are bound together in the brotherhood of Jesus Christ. And this status, it surpasses every other union that exists and every other social or cultural or political affiliation. Our brotherhood with those who have come to confess Christ even surpasses that of physical and blood-related families. So we're brought here first to consider this title of holy brothers. This is the great cyclical relationship, if you will, that Hebrews presents for us. We as believers can hardly begin to conceive of Christ as our brother without beginning to think of those who sit around us as our brothers. We can barely begin to think of those who sit around us as brothers and to know that this brotherhood is because I'm brothers with Christ and Christ has redeemed me and purchased me and made me His own. We see here that the first description is that they are called brothers. But they're not only called brothers, are they? There's also this little adjective there before brothers, and that is holy. The writer of Hebrews addresses the church as holy brothers. Now, just as brothers ties back into chapter 2, so does this word holy. Look with me, if you will, at verse 11 of chapter 2. What is it that we read there? We read that for He, that is Christ, for He who sanctifies is a big word for He who makes holy, and those who are sanctified, that is those who are being made holy, all have one source. Who is it in chapter 2, verse 11, that the writer is talking about? Well, we have that here in 3:1, don't we? It's the church. It's the brothers. It's those who are being called holy. As we read here of holy brothers, we want to understand what holy means here. And it's very likely that the primary meaning of holy brothers here does not mean those who are progressing in sanctification. We often talk about holiness in that way. We need to grow in holiness. We have to have a holiness about us which without none shall see the Lord. But this isn't primarily relating to, are you being sanctified in Christ? But rather, this is more of a status. It's a title. It's a description that Christ Himself gives to His church. It's the idea of being set apart. Of being set apart from the world, of being consecrated to this or that particular task. So we have the first description that they are holy brothers. Let me just step back just for a minute here and ponder the big picture with you, if we will. As we worked through chapter 2, we saw that the theme or the note, the idea that the writer of Hebrews impresses upon our mind with each verse is the glorious truth that Christ has become like us. That Christ has shared in our humanity. That Christ was born of a woman, that He took our flesh and our blood upon Himself, that He even took our temptations upon Himself. This is the word that we use when we speak of the incarnation of Christ. This is what we celebrate here this time of year, is Christ becoming like us. I want you to note something. Something very important. Because the whole message of Hebrews, we will see as we unfold this in the weeks and the months ahead of us, is not simply that Christ became like us, period, that's the end. The point of Jesus Christ becoming like us, the point of the incarnation, the reason why we celebrate Christmas, is not simply that Christ became like us, but it is that Christ became like us in order that He might make us like Him. And this is the joy of the incarnation. If we come to Christmas and we celebrate the incarnation and we look at this little baby in a manger and we think, gee, this is great. God became like me. I can smile. I can have joy and thankfulness and blessing in my heart. We stop short of the meaning of Christmas. We stop short of the purpose of the incarnation. Christ became like us in order that we might be made like Him. In order that we might truly be called holy brothers of Jesus Christ. He became like us that we might become like Him. Well, the second description that we have here in verse 1 is not only that we are holy brothers. He goes on to say, you who share in a heavenly calling. Why is this description following the description of holy brothers? This perhaps resounds as some dissonance. We might want to think, where's the connection here? Where is being a holy brother connected with sharing in a heavenly calling? If I were to stand here and talk about my wife and say, I love my wife, she also gets the mail, you might scratch your head and go, that doesn't seem to follow. Why are you giving the description that you love your wife, but also description? Well, where's the connection here? Where's the connection in following up holy brothers who share in a heavenly calling? I think we can first say that the very essence of being holy brothers, if we want to speak in terms of John 17, is that what this teaches us, what this impresses upon our minds is that you are not of this world. To be a holy brother of Jesus Christ is to be set apart. It's to be consecrated. It's to be distinguished from the world. And so as we read that Christ Himself calls the church here in chapter 3, verse 1, holy brothers, He is saying you may be in the world, but don't you ever forget that you are not of the world. Don't ever forget that you have been set apart. As Paul would say, that this holiness is that we are to come out from among them. We are to come out from among the world. If we want to use language, borrow language that Hebrews will talk about later, to be called holy brothers is synonymous in being told that we are aliens and strangers and pilgrims here in this world. This world isn't our home. So this is what being a holy brother means. This is what it means to be a holy brother of Christ. But note that we are not aimless wanderers. What an absolute tragedy, an almost ironic thing that, think of our forefathers, the pilgrims. They had to escape religious persecution. They jumped on the Mayflower. They're pilgrims or wanderers. They're leaving their home. And what they had said to themselves, we have no idea where we're going. Our hope is to set sail on this ocean and we'll just be tossed to and fro by the waves until we all happen to die. It's not what a pilgrim does. It's not what wanderers do. There was an end in sight. There was, if you will, a destination. And so in Christ calling us holy brothers, as those who are set apart from the world, as those who don't belong of the world, it's also being communicated that there is a destination. And this destination is the heavenly calling. And we saw several weeks ago in chapter 1, the point of chapter 1 is that Jesus, the God-man, has ascended back into the heavenly world. If we want to know where Christ is living now, Hebrews tells us He's at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's in glory. He's seated on His throne above all rulers and principalities that are named in this age. He is in heaven, if you will. What we see here is that Christ's holy brothers also have this heavenly calling. You see, as we think about Christmas and we think about the Incarnation, the truth that comes to us in this verse is not only that Christ has been made like us in order that we might be made like Christ, but to also see that Christ became like us in order that He could bring us to where He is. And we see this, if we compare this to chapter 2. Because in chapter 2, you remember down in verse 14, that the writer says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself, that is Christ, likewise partook. The word partook there is the same word that's used in chapter 3, verse 1 of sharing in a heavenly call. So Christ has partook, or He has shared of the same things, that is, He has shared in our flesh and blood. And the author of Hebrews, now in tying these words together in 3:1, shows Christ shared in your flesh and blood. He became incarnate in order that in turn you could share in the heavenly calling. But we see this clearly in the Gospels, don't we? You think of the farewell discourse of Jesus in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 14, Christ tells His disciples, I'm about to die. I'm going to go away from you. I'm going to rise again from the dead. And He tells His disciples, I do this, that where I am, you may be also. And so Christ became incarnate, not only for the purpose of making us like Himself, but He became incarnate in order that He could bring us to where He is. And this is in fulfillment of the prayer that He spoke in John 17:24. He lifted His eyes to the Father and He says, Father, I desire that all they whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am to behold My glory. And Christ does this through this heavenly call. Well, what is this heavenly call that is spoken of that we share of? I grew up in a small town in southern Minnesota. We lived in a neighborhood with a bunch of kids. It wasn't uncommon that we would go and we'd run all over this neighborhood with our friends riding on our bikes, playing cops and robbers, doing different things. There's a large park in this neighborhood that we'd often play at. Whenever my dad needed me, he would call me. Now, this was long before the days when little 5 and 6 year olds were running around with the latest iPhone. And so the only way that my dad could call me is that he'd go outside and he would stand at the end of the driveway. He's a very loud man. That's where I get it from, right? He would stand at the end of the driveway and he would holler. He would call to me as loud as he could, "Michael!" I promise you, wherever I was in that neighborhood, I could hear that call coming to me. It didn't matter if I was all the way on the other side, I could hear my dad calling. And the minute I heard that call, I knew I'm not where I'm supposed to be. I need to be somewhere else right now. I need to go home. Well, in the very same way, as the author of Hebrews says, that we are sharers in this heavenly calling. We note first that this call, it originates in heaven. Christ Himself is standing in glory and He calls to His people. He summons His people. He tells them, you are not where you are supposed to be. You have a journey, a path. You need to come. There is a destination and it's where I am. And so we see that not only does this call originate in heaven, but it also ends in heaven. As my father stood on the driveway calling me, there was only one place I needed to be, and that was at home. That call came from my home, and it was meant to draw me back to my home, to end where my father was. In the same way, this heavenly call that we receive from Christ, it's meant to bring us to Him. Well, how does this call come? How does Christ give us this heavenly call? Well, dear friends, as Paul teaches us in Romans 10, it's through the preaching of the Word. And it's through the administration of the sacraments by the Spirit that Christ is calling His people to Himself. And even this morning, as we sit here under the preaching of God's Word, Christ is calling. He's calling from heaven. He is summoning us to Himself. This is why preaching is necessary. I can't tell you how many people I have run into on the street and they say, what do you do for a living? I say, I'm a pastor. They respond with, it must be great to stand in front of a congregation and share your opinions on the Scripture. And I want to say that it's not the point of preaching. God forbid I simply stand here and share my opinions with you. Preaching is Christ making His appeal to His church, to His people, calling them and drawing them and prodding and pushing us onward until we reach that glorious destination of heaven itself. This is what Paul calls in Philippians 3:14 the upward call of God in Christ. We need to hear this call. We need to respond to this call. We need to persevere in this call. Especially when you consider the fact that the world offers so many other calls. We are like those journeyers in the Odyssey who are so often tempted to hear the calling voice of those sirens and to turn away from this heavenly path that Christ has called us to. And so, dear church, let me ask you, are you listening to Christ? Are you listening to the heavenly call? Do you hear this as a constant reminder from the mouth of Christ? Dear Christian, you are not at home. You need to come. You need to listen. Are we listening to this heavenly call that originates in heaven and ends in heaven? The great Puritan minister John Bunyan, who has said of this most venerable man that if you pricked him, he would bleed the Bible. That is, that whenever this man spoke, he seemed to be quoting and alluding to the Scriptures and drawing the minds of his hearers back to the Bible. We could say in a very similar way, if you were to prick the writer of Hebrews, he bleeds Jesus. This author is so saturated in Jesus. It's almost as though every verse and every word for him hinges and draws him back to who is Jesus Christ. This author can't take his eyes off of the glory of Jesus Christ. And we come thirdly this morning to the duty that the author of Hebrews gives us here. And it's this duty that he commands us, those who are holy brothers and share in a heavenly calling, to consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And real briefly, these two titles, apostle and high priest, are very intriguing. They're very intriguing that he should be called our high priest and apostle right here. And why is it that he puts them here? Well, perhaps it's real evident to us why Christ should be called our high priest in 3:1. We've just finished reading chapter 2, verses 17 through 18, where we're told that Christ is a merciful and faithful high priest. Right? So Christ being called our high priest in chapter 3, verse 1, that flows, that seems right, that's easy to understand. But why is it that Christ is called an apostle here in 3:1? As a matter of fact, this is the only place in all of the Bible that you will find Christ being called an apostle. There's nowhere else in all of Scripture, Hebrews included, where Christ receives this title, apostle. So why these two titles? Let me explain it really briefly. We'll make the brief disclaimer. There are many different opinions out there. Feel free to go knock yourself dead and read the commentaries and figure it out. Let me relate to you why I think Christ is spoken of here as a high priest and apostle. I believe it's because high priest and apostle relate to our status as holy brothers and to our destination of this heavenly calling. See, on the one hand, as the Church of Christ, we need holiness. We need to be set apart from the world. We need to be distinguished from the world. And yet, isn't it true that if we look at the church, that the sad reality is that too often the church looks just like the world? We could say that apart from the work of Jesus Christ, in reality, the church is nothing but the world. What distinguishes the church from the world is not any good works in me. It's not any inherent holiness in me. It's not because I'm more intelligent than those, or that I'm dumber than those, I'm richer or poorer. The only thing that distinguishes me, that distinguishes the church from the world, is our high priest. See, in the Old Testament, the job of the Old Testament high priest was to consecrate the people. It was to set them apart. He would consecrate them through offering sacrifices, through washing and cleansing them and blessing them and giving them different prayers. The readers here, what we hear of here is holy brothers. This is only because Christ is our priest who makes us holy. This is why Paul can speak in 1 Corinthians 1:30 that Jesus Christ is our sanctification. Christ is our holiness. And any holiness that we have, we can only attribute to our high priest. Not only do we have a need of holiness, but on the other hand, we also have this heavenly calling, don't we? And Christ, from heaven, calls us to Himself. As we read of Christ here as our apostle, apostle simply means one who is sent out. And from a biblical perspective, the apostles were those who were sent out with a message, with a word from God. And so as we read here to consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our faith, we consider Christ as our apostle because it is Christ who by His word, through His Spirit, is bringing this call to us. And so in giving these titles to Christ, it's helpful to relate it to our status and to our destination. But the real punch, the real point of verse 1 here is what the author says, consider Jesus. This word consider here means to think about, to ponder, to mull over, to give very careful and scrupulous consideration to. And again, it is a very sad reality. There are many of Christ's holy brothers and those who share in a heavenly calling who so often fail to consider Jesus, to think about Jesus. Undoubtedly, there are some in this congregation, even this morning, who have never given a second thought to Christ. And there are others here who can say in all judgment honesty, you don't think of Christ more than you did 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 years ago. And there's others here in this congregation who simply need this encouragement to hear, to consider Christ, to persevere in thinking of Him. And that's because by nature, aren't we such selfish thinkers? It's a wonder that God Himself has given us a mind. And He's given us a mind for this chief end, to think about Him, to think about the glories of our Creator and our Redeemer. But you think of the majority of the thoughts that you think throughout the day. How often are they spent on ourselves? We think about me, about my wants or my desires, my disappointments, my difficulties, my joys, my pains, my successes. You think about my work, my children, my school, my time, my finances. You're such selfish thinkers. And even when we tend to grow in grace and holiness and righteousness, what selfish thinkers we tend to be. So on the one hand, there are times when we think, oh, look at me. Look at all the progress and holiness I'm making. Look at me, stalwart Christian of the 21st century. Look at all the fruits of grace that I have. And we think of ourselves as so holy and sanctified. But the other extreme is true, that we often think so poorly of ourselves. We sit there and we wallow in our own despair and despondence. Such a miserable Christian. I really shouldn't have said those words, or I should have said these words. Why can't I witness more? I'm just a lousy Christian. I've made such little progress in holiness. We are such selfish thinkers. I remember when I was driving semi-truck, I'd go out and drive 11 hours a day. I'd be out for 4 to 5 weeks at a time. And it was the most boring job I have ever had in my life. And there were many days that I just couldn't bring myself to think about much, and I'd be sitting there driving my semi-truck. I'd just look at those white lines as they were passing below me on the interstate. Sometimes I'd try to count them and see how many I could count in a minute. Incredibly boring. But one thing that this taught me is how many thoughts I think during the day. Hundreds, thousands, millions of thoughts every day. What is it that Paul tells us to do? Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. This is the strange and yet the wonderful ethos that we have around Christmas time. Because Christmas seems to afford us an opportunity to think more about Christ and less about ourselves. Now, it's not wrong to think about ourselves. The Bible itself commands us to love ourselves. But it's the amount or it's the priority that we place on thinking about ourselves. We think so highly of ourselves. And it's such a tragic state that Christ's holy brothers who share in a heavenly calling spend so much time thinking about other things. spend so much time thinking about this world that they're not even a part of. Spend so much time thinking about those that we're not even related to, that we barely have a relationship with, that aren't our brothers and sisters in Christ. So the author of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, impresses upon us this morning this encouragement. If you're a holy brother, if you're sharing in this heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Think about Jesus. Meditate on Jesus. Mull on Jesus. Turn Jesus over and over in your mind. This is the nature of faith. Faith looks outside of oneself to where Christ is. Faith draws us outside of ourselves. The great Puritans used to say when it came to self-examination that for every one look that we take at ourselves, faith ought to take 10 looks to Jesus Christ. And this isn't only true of self-examination, this is true in the totality of our lives. Imagine how much better off we would be if for every thought we thought of ourselves, we thought 10 thoughts of Jesus Christ. If for every concern that we had for our physical well-being or material sustenance, we had 10 concerns for the glory and the praise of Jesus Christ in a lost and a dying world. If every word that we spoke about ourselves, we spoke 10 words about Jesus Christ. How can we ever think of Christ too often? Dear friends, are you considering Jesus? This is where life is. This is where joy is. This is where contentment is. This is where holiness is. This is where hope is. This is where we find strength to face the struggles of our day, to think about Jesus. This is where we have power to overcome temptation. Think about Jesus. This is where we have a catalyst for righteousness. Think about Jesus. This is where we find motivation to love deeply and sacrificially those around us, as thinking about Jesus. And this is where we have help in a time of need, to consider Jesus, to think often of Him. Not only one day a year, not only one week a year, not only one month a year, but have a lifestyle that is marked by considering Jesus. Dear friends, as holy brothers and sharers in a heavenly calling, think often of our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please join me in prayer. O our gracious Creator, Redeemer, and Friend, how we can only but scratch the surface, even with our finite minds, of this infinite salvation that You have worked out for us. To think of God, His Son, not sparing, He should come in the likeness of our flesh and blood in order that we could be made like Him. To think of our glorious prophet, priest, and king becoming like us in order that He can take us to Himself. To think of our apostle and high priest, of our confession, of our faith. How often our thoughts are so unbecoming of Jesus Christ Himself. And undoubtedly we have not thought of Him as we ought. Forgive us for these sins and grant us Your Spirit, that our minds might be captivated by Him who is forever blessed and altogether lovely. And we ask this in His precious name. Amen.